The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. So much going on in the world today. So much craziness as well. Just looking at some of the headlines, the Austin bomber, it says, over at the Drudge Report, blows himself up. All these explosions in Austin, Texas, of all places. And now they're wondering if he had an accomplice. There were quite a few reports, and this made us think about an article actually back 10, 11 years ago at the Trumpet. Lots of reports coming out of Israel today where they have finally fessed up to taking out that nuclear reactor in Syria back in 2007, I think it was. But here again, if you go back to, this was in the November 2007 print edition of the Trumpet, an article by my father there on just how close we got to Armageddon, as he put it there in his title. And he went through a lot of the reports, analysts that came out following that attack, that secretive attack, and came out and said, you know, people don't realize just how close we were to all-out war. That was in 07, and of course, 2008, we've written quite a bit before about the financial Armageddon and just how close we were to everything breaking down. I mean, these kinds of things are just happening all the time. And then just the bizarre and crazy and satanic incidents on smaller levels, like this Austin bomber, or then yesterday, another shooting in Maryland. This time, I mean, it was stopped by an armed officer. And so the media, they're not going to run with this story, not nearly for as long as they did. I mean, they've already dropped the story for the most part. The officer was armed. He took out the shooter, and that was that. Do you think they're going to have a town hall meeting now, inviting all the people from the community to talk about this particular school shooting? I mean, but it's still, even with that line of defense that the president and some others on the right are calling for, you know, someone at a school, whether it's a teacher or a security guard who actually has a gun and that can protect schools, but even leaving that aside, here again, it's the same old story. You have a deranged young person getting a hold of firearms with the aim of shooting up a school. You see Satan's fingerprints all over this earth, and then you see the occasional story like we're reminded of today with what happened in 2007 of just how close we are. I mean, that article, close to Armageddon, now it's like a fairly old article. 2007, as I say, here's my father going through all that happened there in Syria. And then he concludes talking about just how close we are to World War III. And yet look at how easy it is for human nature to still, even in the face of all of this evidence, to just go right back to sleep. We're told, Jesus said in the Gospels, we've got to watch and pray always. And if you're watching, I mean, you're seeing prophecy being fulfilled, like we covered on the program Monday, that 15-year anniversary of the U.S. invasion of Iraq. It was interesting. I think this was actually from yesterday. This brief, the cipher brief, whatever that is, Richard gave it to me this morning. But basically, this is a report that they're just getting all of the input from these military analysts who are looking back over the 15 years since the U.S. invaded Iraq. You know, what have we learned from that? What did we accomplish with that invasion? This brief asked all the experts, and one of them chimes in and says, we failed on the strategic aspect of the aftermath of the invasion. We had no substantive plan for the day after Saddam fell. We didn't have a plan for after Saddam. It says, we allowed Iraqi opposition figures with no real linkages to, or support from the Iraqi people to influence our post-war decisions, with one of the most telling being the dissolution of the Iraqi military, police, and security services. In sum, we got rid of a man and his government. We left behind a country still in disarray, requiring significant U.S. military support. And then it says further on in the piece, we allowed Iran to expand its presence and significantly increase its influence in the country and its governance. We just handed it over to Iran. Further on, it says that mission was not accomplished. As the sorry end of the Arab Spring, the rise of ISIS, Iran's expansion, and the horrific Syrian civil war all demonstrate. I mean, that's all. These are just some of the things that have happened since 2003, since the U.S. invasion of Iraq. The Arab Spring, the rise of ISIS, Iran's expansion across the region, the horrific Syrian civil war right next door. This article from Cipher Brief says, we replaced one set of accelerants to violence and hatred, the Saddam regime, with others without fundamentally changing the course of the region for the better. In that larger sense, thus, we failed. We failed. We didn't make the region better. We took out one danger, and then, lo and behold, we see all these other dangers emerge. Even more dangerous developments. What's the legacy of this war for Iran's influence in the region? The article concludes here. I think historians are going to wonder why the U.S. didn't spend more time preparing to respond to Iran's inevitable entry into the vacuum. We knew Iraq was important to Iran. We knew Iran worked with many of the Shia opposition. I mean, we knew all those things going in. We knew Iran, really. I mean, we knew Iran was the head of the snake. We talked about this again on Monday's program. You can get to all of these podcasts at thetrumpet.com. Go back and listen to that. Some fascinating history, complete with some of the sound bites from President George W. Bush himself. And then everything that we were saying at the Trumpet. We knew what was prophesied. We knew how it would play out. We've identified the King of the South now for more than 20 years. I mean, without the benefit of God's truth and the sure light of Bible prophecy, how would you have any hope in looking at this world today? Just look at the headlines on any given day. We didn't go after the head of the snake in 2003. And now look at what we're dealing with today. Pretty amazing. There was a story I saw this morning, too, about just how little time, speaking of teenagers and violence and school shootings, there was a story about just how little time families, American families, are spending together. Do you think there's any correlation between that and what some of our teenagers are getting caught up into? Whether it's school shootings, or in the case of this piece I saw at The Blaze the other day, the astronomical rise of teen suicides, our young people, our children, killing themselves. It says the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention have reported an alarming rise in the number of teen suicides between 2006 and 2016. This is like so many other stories that we keep pointing to, that we're seeing a dramatic and shocking acceleration of danger and evil and violence just in the past 5 or 10 years. It says the data analysis shows that the number of self-inflicted deaths of white children between the ages of 10 and 17 increased 70% during that 10-year period. 70% increase. It says black children and teens are less likely to kill themselves, but their suicide rate rose even higher during that period. 77%. It says here in a separate study from last year, CNN reported that the suicide rate among girls between the ages of 15 and 19 rose to a 40-year high in 2015. Talks about some of the factors, social media, drugs, family breakdown. It says with a society that is now plugged in to propaganda and messaging at all times. Well, that's talking about the influences of social media. Just skipping down here to the bottom, it says, and it can become an epidemic within communities. It says, but the rise in suicides isn't only limited to teens. Tom Simon, an author of the CDC report on the topic, said, we know that overall in the U.S., we're seeing increases in suicide rates across all age groups, calling the pattern pretty robust. We're just seeing it right across the board in the United States. People killing themselves, all of these self-inflicted wounds, 70%. Upwards of 77% among minorities, young people, teenagers, killing themselves. And in certain extreme cases, killing as many others before they kill themselves. This is not God's world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Put it together with Revelation 12 and Ephesians chapter 2. And you can explain, you can understand why this is happening, why these events are happening. In the United States, of course, the ongoing political war, that continues. The big story, I guess, from a couple of days ago about President Trump's data gathering. His team at Cambridge Analytica, I think it's called. This is from Ben Shapiro over at Town Hall, I think it was. He says, the report suggested that Cambridge Analytica had essentially issued questionnaires through a third party. Those questionnaires, which were personality quizzes, requested that you use your Facebook login. It says further on, this isn't particularly shocking. In 2012, The Guardian reported that President Obama's re-election team was building a vast digital data operation that for the first time combines a unified database on millions of Americans with the power of Facebook to target individual voters to a degree never achieved before. See, back then, of course, the media, they were cheering it on. They were saying Obama's brilliant. Now they're saying it's scandalous because President Trump's team did, well, pretty much the same thing. Shapiro's title says it all. What's genius for Obama is scandal when it comes to Trump. Have you noticed that? What's genius for Obama, if Trump does it, it's a scandal. It's nefarious. Look at how quick the media are to, well, to just take the villain from 2 seconds ago and turn him into a hero if it suits their political agenda. You see that with the Justice Department and the FBI and all of the investigations going on. We're going to get more into that in the weeks ahead. We're just trying to step back and see the bigger picture of all that's been happening there those last few years with the Obama administration and Hillary Clinton's campaign and now, of course, the Trump campaign and this first year or so of the Trump administration. But Shapiro says here, Facebook had no problem with such activity then. They do now. There's a reason for that. The former Obama director of integration and media analytics stated that during the 2012 campaign, Facebook allowed the Obama team to suck out the whole social graph Facebook was surprised. We were able to suck out the whole social graph, but they didn't stop us once they realized that was what we were doing. She added, they came to the office in the days following election recruiting and were very candid that they allowed us to do things they wouldn't have allowed someone else to do because they were on our side. They were on Obama's side. So here you go. You can have all the information. Take whatever you want on tens of millions of Americans. I mean, we've got to win this election. Now that the Trump team, Cambridge Analytica, uses some of the same tactics, it's a scandal. Facebook stock's plummeting. Zuckerberg's the bad guy. It's just so crazy. The hypocrisy, the double standard. You see it every day. Every single day. Just to follow up on another story. I think this was from last Friday. On our program. About California. Just the curses that that state's being hit with. This one here from CNBC. Californians are fed up. The housing costs are outrageous. The taxes are sky high. So a lot of them are leaving. They may still love the beautiful weather and beaches, but more and more they're fed up with the high housing costs and taxes and deciding to flee to lower cost states such as Nevada, Arizona, and Texas. Rents are crazy, it quotes one resident as saying, if you can find a place, and they're going to tax us to death. That's what it feels like. At least in Nevada, they don't have a state income tax, and every little bit helps. That's quoting a California resident. It says further on in the piece, it also found more than half of Californians wanted to repeal the state's new gas tax, which raised fees by 40%. Isn't that nice? 40% hike in tax on fuel. It says the rate at which California has been losing people to other states has accelerated in the past couple of years, in part because of, well, it gives the housing costs and such. But this is a state that's coming under multiple curses from God, and we've talked about this, well, repeatedly over the years. I don't know if we've reprinted my father's article since 2007, when the state was getting hit with a number of curses. But in an article that my father's written over the years, California, and that's the one state that attacked God's work during the late 1970s. They attacked God's work. The state of California did. And by doing that, they were attacking God. And my father's pointed out, that's why it's just been particularly harsh or difficult for residents of that state since the death of Herbert Armstrong. I mean, we've seen a spiritual abomination of desolation with what happened to the church, with what happened to the church that was headquartered in Pasadena. And then you look at what's happening to the state of California as well. Well, I don't have the title of that piece that my father has written, but if you search on thetrumpet.com for my father's name in California, hopefully you'll have some luck and find the article. When we come back, we're going to get into a Bible study on the subject of humility, which I think will be an excellent subject to look into for a relatively short message, because I want to save some time also at the end of this this program to play a couple of pieces from Johann Sebastian Bach. He was born on this day 333 years ago, so we'll touch on that at the end of the program and also play a couple of music selections as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
Come on.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
During the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, in particular, we commemorate the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, which the Bible says is a type of sin. They couldn't leave Egypt, of course, until there was a sacrifice of blood, and that was a type, or that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, I know many of you are familiar with this history and these events, but on the morrow after the Passover, then they came out of Egypt with a high hand. They were happy, they were joyous, they were finally free from captivity. And then their journey continued on through the wilderness. Right there at the start, of course, crossing the Red Sea. Miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And then moving on from there. But, of course, if you know anything about the story, they also were punished in the wilderness. You can read about it in the book of Jude, as he gives just a little summary of what happened, not just with the Israelites anciently. I mean, God saved them, God rescued them, God brought them out of Egypt, but then he smote them in the wilderness, the older generation. What happened? Let's look over at Deuteronomy 8 to begin with. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Eternal sware unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Why did it take 40 years? Why did they have to keep wandering? Why couldn't they head into the promised land on a direct path just after a few weeks or maybe a few months? Well, God says, "I led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God brought all of this about to humble them. To humble them. Verse 3 says, "And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone," or bread only, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live." God wanted them to humble themselves and to look to him, to rely upon him I mean, they had been in captivity for so long. God had to set them straight on the timing and everything, the calendar. They were dependent on God, totally, to be released from captivity. But as you know, they got out there for just a few days and started to criticize and complain. And then they even started to revise the history, talking about how great it was back in Egypt, saying that we want to go back. So God had to correct them. Well, he goes on in this passage here and talks about, you know, when you get into the promised land and you receive blessings and your herds multiply and all of this comes upon you, you better be careful. You better be careful. I mean, when the physical is plentiful, when all of our needs are met, human nature tends to forget God. To forget God who gave us the blessings, who gave us the prosperity. This has been a big problem in the affairs of men. Civilizations have risen and then fallen once they've just been satisfied, overly fed. They lost their humility. They became spoiled. Or as God says about the Israelites, thick, meaning stupid, basically. Foolish. Galatians 5 lists out the fruits of God's Spirit. Or as Moffat says, the harvest. These are the harvest of the Spirit. This is of God. This is what God can produce in a Spirit-led individual. And one of those fruits is meekness. Meekness, which is another word for humility. That's what God wants to harvest in you and in me. Let's look over at Matthew now. Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to the example of the ancient Israelites here in just a second. Well, Moses, I guess, in particular. But look first at Matthew 5 and see here what Jesus said. In this particular passage, Matthew 5, and starting in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The Amplified Version says about the poor in spirit, it says, the humble, rating themselves as insignificant. You don't see a lot of that on earth today. You don't see a lot of that in our nations, this kind of an attitude. But God says, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, God says it. The poor in spirit, the meek, the humble, in other words. This is, as I say, one of the very fruits of God's Holy Spirit working in your life and mine. And if you look into the lives of these great men and women of the Bible, you see that they had this quality, this godly quality, this godly characteristic over in the book of Numbers. Notice this about Moses, Numbers 14, and we'll start in verse 11. God was at this juncture very upset with Israel and their attitude and their grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. And it says here in verse 11, "And the Eternal said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them," God says, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they." Here's God on the verge of just wiping them out entirely and starting over with Moses. And Moses, notice verse 13, and Moses said unto the Eternal, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for you brought up this people and the might from among them. And verse 14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that you, Eternal, are among this people. And you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by daytime in the pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Moses said, now if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Eternal was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And then verse 17 says, and now I beseech you, let the power of my Eternal be great, according as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. He says in verse 19, pardon them, have mercy upon them. Moses, I mean, he had his moments with these hard-headed and stubborn people, but he loved his brethren. He loved his family. Verse 20 says, and the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to your word. Here's Moses pointing out just how merciful and loving God is. And God responded and said, I've heard your prayer, and I've pardoned your people. If you back up to Numbers 12, look at what it says about this Moses. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. To be meek does not mean that you're weak. Moses was a very strong military man, but he was a meek and humble individual. He wasn't always that way. The earlier part of the story. In Exodus 2 there, it talks about him growing up in the house of the Pharaoh's daughter. And, I mean, you can read what happens there as he gets to be older, Moses, in Egypt, and just how arrogant he was. And they thought, well, who are you? His own people. They said to Moses, who do you think you are? You think you're some big deal? You think you're some big thing? And he did. For 40 years, I mean, he was well-educated. He was a military man. He was growing up in this Gentile nation. And then he fled for his life in fear. You can read about that again in Exodus 2. And for 40 years, he was in the wilderness. And why did God take him out there in the wilderness for 40 years? I mean, before that, he had been subjected to Egyptian wisdom and training. And then God took him out into the wilderness to humble him. And then by the time he came around at the age of 80, not exactly a spring chicken. I mean, when God called him to deliver the Israelites, then, well, Moses, he didn't think very highly of himself. In fact, he questioned whether or not he'd even be able to fulfill God's will. And God had to give him strength. And God had to give him power and confidence. But he was able to lead the people of Israel, because he humbled himself. He'd been struck down in the wilderness. He had repented of that carnal and arrogant attitude. He humbled himself before God. He trembled before God. I mean, before that time, back when he was in Egypt, he just kind of thought, well, all of the Israelites certainly look to me as a great deliverer, a great, powerful man. But when it did finally come time to deliver the people of Israel, God made sure that he had been humbled first. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, went through a similar experience. If you read about his conversion early on in his life, back in the 1920s, and just all of the curses, all of the trials and the tests that he went through, one failure after another in business, he said about that experience regarding his time in 1926, just before that intensive study of God's word, he said, once again, the self was deflated. The ego was punctured. I took a new look at myself. And what I now saw was pretty humiliating. I called myself a burned out hunk of junk. I felt unworthy to be cast into the junk pile. He says, at this point, a soul-jarring experience and a new self-appraisal resulted in a total about-face. He said, a jolt changed the direction of my life. He had been prepared to receive God's truth, to dig into God's word. He had to be humbled. He had to be brought down off of his high horse. The ego had to be punctured. If you, again, going back to Galatians 5 and the fact that this is one of the very fruits of God's Spirit, it comes from God. Read about Christ and the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. The entire chapter is a wonderful study. Letting that mind of Jesus Christ in, we have to let it in, that humility, that meekness. Blessed are they, the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit. They will inherit the earth. That's how highly God wants to exalt us. But to take on those exalted positions, we have to humble ourselves before God, before the mighty hand of God. As Peter wrote, and let him exalt us. And let him lift us up. And let him, let Jesus Christ, let the mind of Christ give us the confidence that we need to serve God. Well, I'll leave it to you to dig into Philippians 2. I won't turn this into an Epistles of Paul lecture, but Paul has a lot to say about it. And I mean, he's another example. Moses, Mr. Armstrong, the Apostle Paul, God had to really strike down the Apostle Paul before he could use him. Just one example after another. When we come back, as I said, we're going to conclude the program with a couple of selections from Johann Sebastian Bach. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Is there a more urgent expression in the Bible than the last hour? When he wrote his epistles, the Apostle John thought it was the last hour before Christ's second coming. In fact, it was only a type of our time today. Every detail of what John prophesied is now being fulfilled. Request the last hour. Never before has proper time management been more important, and this book will give you the urgency you need to organize your life God's way. Request the last hour. As part of this free offer, request The 7 Laws of Success by Herbert W. Armstrong, one of his most popular books ever. If you want to be a successful life organizer, then you need to read The 7 Laws of Success by Herbert W. Armstrong. Again, both books are completely free, so contact us now and get the help you need to organize your life God's way.
The
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
In this last segment, I'll take a page out of Ryan Malone's book. He has a program here on KPCG, Music for Life. I'm just scrolling through it on my computer right now. 114 episodes. That's quite a body of work. His latest from that this past Monday, or maybe this would be a week ago, March 12th, number 114 is Tragic Overture and Weimar Spotlight. You can just scroll through some of his programs and see quite a variety of musical taste and education as well. If you've ever listened to his show, he gives you the music, but also the information behind it. As I said earlier in the show, it was on this day, 333 years ago, that little Johann Sebastian Bach was born in Germany, March 21st, 1685. Bach, of course, is considered to be one of the best Western composers of all time. And a lot of his pieces, a lot of his compositions are immediately recognizable, even for people who don't listen to classical music all the time. I mean, just the one who touches bases with it every once in a while. It says here in the Encyclopedia Britannica, although Bach was admired by his contemporaries primarily as an outstanding harpsichordist, organist, and expert on organ building, Bach is now generally regarded as one of the greatest composers of all time. It's interesting just looking at his life. He was a family man. His wife died. His first wife died fairly early. I forget the years on all of this, but then he married another woman, a singer, I think she was. And over the course of his two marriages, I believe he had 13 children. There were quite a few that didn't live for very long, as was often the case back at that time. But a lot of music in the family as well. It says here in this encyclopedia bit, appearing at a propitious moment in the history of music, Bach was able to survey and bring together the principal styles, forms, and national traditions that had developed during preceding generations, and by virtue of his synthesis, enrich them all. I mean, he really added to it and expanded upon it. We'll look at an example of that here in just a second. But switching over to biography.com, it says here at the age of 7, it just gives some of the background, Bach went to school where he received religious instruction and studied Latin and other subjects. And by the time he turned 10, he found himself an orphan after the death of both of his parents. So he started to live with his older brother and took up his first job as an 18-year-old, a court musician for Duke Johann Ernst in Weimar. Played the violin, sometimes the organ. It says later on at biography.com, after, it moves forward to the year 1717, in that he accepted a position with Prince Leopold of Anhalt, I think it's pronounced Korthen. I probably got that wrong, but maybe one of our German listeners can give me the right pronunciation. It says, but Duke Wilhelm Ernst had no interest in letting Bach go and even imprisoned him for several weeks when he tried to leave. He loved his music so much, put him in jail. One of Bach's most famous compositions, the Brandenburg Concertos. There's an interesting story behind this. One of the selections that we'll play here in a second comes from that. But in 1719, he's still pretty young at this point. I guess, what would that be, maybe 30, early 30s? A Prussian prince known as the Margrave of Brandenburg. He heard Johann Sebastian Bach. He heard him perform in Berlin, and then he later asked him, Bach, to compose something for his orchestra. He had a personal orchestra, this Russian, this wealthy Russian prince. And so in 1721, Bach finished this manuscript, these six orchestral pieces, along with a dedication letter that he wrote to the Margrave of Brandenburg. And Bach said, I beg your highness, most humbly, not to judge their imperfection with the rigor of that discriminating and sensitive taste which everyone knows him to have for musical works, but rather to take into benign consideration the profound respect and the most humble obedience which I thus attempt to show him. So he really made this quite a production, using, as he said, the widest spectrum of orchestral instruments and daring combinations, all in an attempt to impress the prince. But unfortunately, the prince, well, he didn't have enough musicians to even play the music that had been composed. And so Bach didn't even hear back from the Margrave. And the manuscripts that he produced, Bach, ended up staying with the Margrave up until he died in 1734. So they were never used. And then after the death of this Prussian prince, they were sold for what today would be about $24, sold for next to nothing. And then still they didn't see the light of day. This set, this Brandenburg Concerto, or the concertos, they weren't rediscovered until almost a century, I think over a century later. And of course today, the rest, as they say, is history. But today they're some of the more popular works that Bach ever produced. So this first selection, I think it's just a little over 4 minutes. This again is from Brandenburg Concertos. It's Allegro of Concerto number 3 in G major. Take it away. Thank you. lively piece there to start your morning if you're in Oklahoma listening as we draw near to 8 o'clock, the start of the workday. Of course, we're in the early afternoon here at Edstone in the UK. A little bit of a music appreciation segment. I'll have to look to Ryan Malone later today to perhaps grade my segment. I never did finish music appreciation, I don't think, back in my AC days. But in any event, hopefully I got some of the detail right here about Bach's life and some of these musical compositions. Just one last little bit here from biography.com. It says, during his lifetime, Bach was better known as an organist than a composer. Few of his works were even published during his lifetime. Still, Bach's musical compositions were admired by those who followed in his footsteps, including Amadeus Mozart and Ludwig von Beethoven. His reputation received a substantial boost in 1829 when German composer Felix Mendelssohn reintroduced Bach's Passion According to St. Matthew. It says, finally, he is considered to be the best composer of the Baroque era and one of the most important figures in classical music in general. So to conclude with today, we're going to finish up the show with one of Bach's most famous pieces. This will also make Mr. Malone's son very happy as he plays the cello. This is Johann Sebastian Bach's Cello Suite, number 1, Prelude in G major.